Kids, you can head on to your rooms with your teachers. Well, good morning. My name is Ryan. I get to be one of the pastors and elders here at Redeemer. I know that things started on a somber note, but just buckle up. Brothers and sisters, the day is coming when the glory of the Lord will be on full display as he judges the living and the dead. Those who persecute the Christians in Nigeria and Sudan will be judged by the King of all creation. The calendar of history will come to an end, and with that, the journey of faith that we daily walk. And what I want more than anything for all of you is that you would endure. Because those tragedies and the struggles and the fight for our faith is coming to us. And whether that means it's a political thing or it's a social thing, or whether it's our view of the eschatology, the end times, and whatever that looks like, the struggle for the battle for our faith is coming for us. And I want you to endure. I want your faith to be strong. I want you to stick it out to the end until you hear from the mouth of Jesus himself, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I want you to hear that. So today's message is a message about glory. The glory of a thing, we'll define this real quick. The glory of a thing is the outward display, the proclamation of the measure of goodness in that thing. So if for something to be glorious means that it is saying, "I'm good." Right? We understand this because we fall for all the advertisements. Think you don't. You do. These advertisements tell us this thing is good, right? And we're like, didn't get me. And then a week later, we're buying it. But put really, really simply, to have glory means to be truly better. Now, God, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the source of all glory and all goodness. And so all created things that have glory, their glory is derivative. It comes from God. Whatever is good about something is good because God made it good. So the goodness of that thing doesn't make us to realize, "Oh my gosh, this thing is so good." It makes us realize, "Wow, God is good." Are we tracking with this? Let me give you a silly example. I'm going to give you a better one later. We got to walk our way into this. I don't want to just hit you hard. Coffee. I drank a cup of coffee this morning that the sweetness and fruitiness of that coffee just shot into my memory thoughts of cherry cobbler. Now, you can bash fruit desserts all you want, Joel, wherever you are. He's not even here. But that coffee was delicious. Right? And the glory of that coffee, I know some of you drink stuff that tastes like burnt tires and tree bark, okay? That does not glorify God. Let me just say it. But listen, I'm not going to rag on anyone for putting milk in their coffee. You do whatever. It's kind of a joke. Let's move on. Here's where my sin, my bent towards getting glory wrong, how I'm confused about glory is this. I will say, "Wow, this coffee is so good. That roaster needs more of my money so I can have more of that coffee." Or I will say, "I'm so good at making coffee. I'm a really awesome coffee person." Right? This is a silly example. Most of the time it's both. And far more than either of those. We all do the exact same thing with much more detrimental, much more harmful, much more corrosive things, created things. Most of the time it's in ourselves. That we're greedy for God's glory for ourselves. And so the point is that we get confused about the source of glory is, and where to give glory, right? So for us to glorify something is to say that thing is good. And so our desire for glory is now bent inward. It's ingrown rather than pointing straight at our Father in heaven. And so I just want to read from Romans 1, 18 through 25. It's going to be quite a bit of text, but I'm just going to read it and say, guys, this is the problem we have with glory, and this is the outcome of this, right? Because the Bible is true, it is perfect, it is inerrant, and it says the truth better than I could. So let's read from Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God, our punishment for sin, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We are sinners, and we deserve a punishment, right? Who by their unrighteousness, our unrighteousness, suppress the truth that God is good and glorious. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. This is where my heart should turn when I drink a coffee that tastes like one of my favorite desserts. God, you're so good. You're powerful. You're wise. You're immeasurable. How could you make a brown bean in brown juice taste like that? Some of you never know. His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in things that have been made. All creation proclaims the glory of God, we learn from the Psalms. So we are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because we wanted the glory of God for ourselves, we became foolish in our thinking and our hearts became darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things and coffee. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The problem of sin is that we exchange glory. We are far too easily satisfied glorifying ourselves and created things, and we are dissatisfied in glorifying the Creator, the source of glory, God in heaven. And this is dangerous because our sin nature to do this is nurtured and encouraged by God's great enemy, Satan, and he uses the world and our flesh to cultivate this exchange of glory, to fool us, to numb our senses, to fool our thinking into believing that anything can be glorious, anything can be good, and we can get goodness anywhere, and we can have it for ourselves. This enemy promises to medicate our pain, but he cannot heal. He soothes your hunger, but he will not satisfy you. He destroys humility and offers you pride. He destroys compassion and mercy, and he teaches you cynicism and retaliation. He destroys peace and gives you chaos. He destroys trust and gives you fear. He destroys love and gives you apathy, while destroying faith and giving you a hard, bitter, distrusting heart towards your Father in heaven, who is the only source of glory and goodness. There's a battle for your soul. We need today's message about glory to expose our misunderstandings and to clarify for us what is good and what is the way of Jesus in a world of a million different ways to go to hell. Brothers and sisters, my hope and desire for your life is that you would have clarity of glory, that you would see Jesus as the fullness of deity dwells in him. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ Jesus. That means the fullness of God's glory dwelled in Jesus and still does. And he reigns supreme. And he'll come back. My hope for you is that you would endure until the last day, so that when you are judged, among the living and the dead, that you would be able to say, beloved, that you would be able to say, yet not I, but Christ in me. There is no glory that is mine, it is all his. Luke 2. There's something that the angels knew about the glory of God that these shepherds picked up on. We're only going to really focus in on this first half of the portion, because the rest of this passage, not only are we going to talk about it at Christmas, but it's like, it's just all there. So let's look at this, starting in verse 8. I want us to learn from Luke's account about glory and this contrast between our misunderstandings and God's reality of glory. Starting in verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So right away, we see a contrast. We see the glory of the Lord shining. This is the Shekinah glory of God. You may have heard of that term. Every time God shines his glory in Scripture, it is directly connected to two things. First, it's connected to his presence. It's God saying, I'm with you. And it's this direct connection to God's plan of redemption, that he'll save us, that he'll save all humanity. And so the Shekinah glory shows up throughout Scripture. We see it in the temple on the Day of Atonement when the sacrifice was accepted, the Holy of Holies, that place where only one man could go, and it was so dangerous, they would tie a rope around his foot to drag him out if he touched the ark and died. It's so serious and weighty. There's glory there, right? Shekinah glory. It would shine when God was present and accepting the sacrifice. Moses, when he's on Mount Sinai and he's receiving the tablets, the Ten Commandments, in the presence of God. And he says, would you show me your glory? And God says, I can't, you die, but I'll show you my backside. I'll show you my goodness. And as he passes before him, he lights up in glory. And Moses descends from the mountain shining. And not just like, ooh, you've got a glow to you, Moses. He's shining so much, they ask him to put a veil over his face. He's freaking people out. Jesus, in Luke 9, climbs up on a mountain. He has this weird, like, time travel moment where he meets with Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about his exodus. It's this weird thing. It's called the Transfiguration. Go read it, Luke 9. Mark 9 as well. I think it's Matthew 17, possibly. This Transfiguration moment happens. Jesus comes down, and while it's happening, there's a cloud of light. The Shekinah glory. Jesus comes down from the mountain, and what is he like? He's shining. So this angel comes to these shepherds, and he's shining. What do you think Luke's readers would have understood of that? You've been with God, so your message is true, and there's something going on about God's plan of redemption. What do you have to say about God's plan of redemption? But look who he comes to. He does not come to Caesar. This angel doesn't come to rabbis or priests. He doesn't show up in the Holy of Holies and start yelling and shouting and say, hey, somebody come in here. He shows up to shepherds. Now, you may have learned that shepherds were despised people, that they were kind of considered as half people. That's not true until like the 5th, 6th century in the Middle East. At this time in 1st century Jerusalem, they weren't despised, but they weren't important. They were obscure. Globally thinking, if you think about world history, Israel is a really obscure nation. Not to us, because like Jesus came from there, but globally speaking, Israel is pretty obscure. The city of David, Bethlehem, tiny, a town of shepherds. Obscure, in an obscure nation. And Jesus was born in like the shed out back. Obscure. In a feeding trough. Obscure. To the most obscure people in society. Do you see this exchange? Like, the angels are saying, the most important person in all of creation was born today, and you can find him in a manger, in the shed out back, in a city that you would not expect. Now, another important thing that we need to see here is that the shepherds, it says that they're watching their flocks by night. What I'm about to say, I'm not on Facebook, so I don't know what you've been posting. That'll make sense in a second. The shepherds are watching their flocks by night. The context clues here and the context clues of the stars in other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus was probably actually born in April. Now, that doesn't make us heretics for celebrating in December. The early church, the people much closer to Jesus, actually started that tradition knowing he wasn't born December 25th, okay? I'm sorry, kids, if I crushed anybody's dreams. That's just the supposition, right? We're pretty confident about it. Jesus was probably actually born in April. And in April, the reasons the shepherds were out there is because it's lambing season. That means these pregnant ewes, these pregnant sheep are having babies, and they're in the field, and it's dangerous. And wolves and coyotes and all these predators would smell blood. They would smell all the smells of lambing season. And so the shepherds had to be out to watch them. So guess what? Mothers in the room, I mean no offense, but you don't let your neighbor touch your baby or look at your baby without full PPE and 15 showers, okay? Think about the faith it took Mary to let these shepherds come. They've been out in the field for weeks, and they're covered in all the fluids, right? And they're like, hey, we heard a baby's in here. Think about that. The faith of Mary. This has to stir in us this question, why? Why would God proclaim the single most important person is born in this way? Why would he do that? Why would he encapsulate the fullness of God's deity being pleased to dwell in a baby in a feeding trough surrounded by all the smells? Why not send him to someone more important? At least better smelling. The reason is because God is trying to communicate that his glory does not meet our expectations. That where we look for glory, we won't find him. We'll find ourselves. Where we look for glory, Jesus rebukes. But God is teaching us that if we're going to follow him home, to our Father in heaven, we have a lot to unlearn. That's my introduction. I'm just kidding. The text says, right, the Shekinah glory shines around the angels revealing the truth to these shepherds about finding baby Jesus. And I want to read this passage, and then I want to pull out even more our expectations and suppositions about who the angels say Jesus is and what he's coming for and what we normally equate to those things. So let's read continuing on in the passage in Luke 2. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day a new era in redemptive history that we live in. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you." Here's how you know that I'm telling the truth. "You'll go and you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" The angel proclaims, a Savior is born. Guys, not SEAL Team 6, not a president who finally gets the economy in order, not a lifetime supply of athletic greens, a savior, a baby bundled up all cozy in a swaddle so he doesn't scream all night long. And the Savior brings good news. Good news, not the U.S. Constitution, we the people, in order to form a more perfect union. That's not good news, right? Not, hey, we finally found a way to keep AI in check. That would be excellent news. Hey, the whole world gave up all their nukes, and we sent them out into space to blow up out there. That would be great news. Not a cure for every kind of cancer made available and affordable. Like, that news pales in comparison to the good news of a baby swaddled up in a farm animal's feeding trough. And this good news will bring great joy, not because the Roman Empire finally decided to go back to Italy, not because the end of abortion and human trafficking has dawned upon us, not because America is better, faster, and stronger than Russia and China. This good news will bring great joy because this baby swaddled in a feeding trough will one day grow up and he will give up his life. He already gave up all of heaven and now he's giving up everything he has on earth. He will give up his life to make perfect peace. He will make God pleased with us. Friends, the incarnation is good. It is very good. The incarnation is so good that it's glorious. This is why we do this every year. We celebrate with lights on trees. Trees aren't pagan, by the way. Another, I don't know what you're putting on Facebook. That's not a personal poke. This is why we celebrate. The glory of God in the incarnation, as glorious as it wasn't enough. We needed the cross. And it didn't stop there because even the cross wasn't enough. We need the resurrection. And all of that isn't over because we still need Jesus to come back. Because we're those shepherds in all the fluids, right? That maybe not physically, maybe spiritually. But the glory of God in the incarnation, it begins with Jesus' humble birth, but it's displayed in its fullness in Jesus' horrific death. And it's brought to fruition, it's guaranteed in the resurrection. And I'm going to read from Philippians 2, because only the Holy Spirit, just like I read from Romans 1, only the Holy Spirit can tell this story perfectly. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. No, Jesus didn't take glory, he gave it up. By taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That whole "even death on a cross" is to say that Jesus didn't just come for obscure people with a humble job. He came for criminals. And you can't see and experience and receive the glory of God until you recognize that you are a cosmic criminal. I'm talking to a lot of nice-smelling, nice-looking, well-dressed, well-behaved people in here. You are a cosmic criminal. Do you understand that? Because Romans 1 is true, and you have traded the glory of God for the glory of created things, and you have given your life to that. This is why Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is here. Repent." The Christian life is that we would sink down into, not away from, the smelly, dirty manger. That we would sink into, not away from, the bloody, rocky earth. That we would sink into, not away from, being low and humble and quiet and content to be filled with Jesus alone, not the stuff of the world. Because he is the only true source of glory and goodness and therefore joy. I told you that the coffee example was a silly example. You've probably got your own silly examples, right? Another one will be happening this afternoon with the Cowboys. All hope is lost, and they're going to try to play spoiler to the Chargers. Who cares about that? But there are some much more serious and detrimental ones, much more damaging ways that we rob God of his glory. I survived the shame of junior high, not intermediate school. I don't know like who decided that that was insulting to 13-year-olds to call it junior high. Back in my day, I survived junior high by learning how to be right. And guys, I still survive adulthood. I try to do this. I try to survive adulthood by being right. I wasn't and still am not athletic or funny or popular, but God gave me a good mind, right? And so I decided, okay, I can use that for my own good and survival. But now I have this insatiable appetite for being right, and it harms people. Sin in me wants to turn every argument into somebody walking off thinking, you know what, Ryan was right. I'm not sure that's ever happened, even outside of an argument. But my flesh wants everyone else to be the idiot while I'm the genius. You've got your own things, right? Ever since I recognized that this sin is in me and my need for Jesus to save me from that and to save me from judgment and punishment, the Spirit has been calling me out of this cynicism and self-justification and self-defense. I still work and struggle with that instinct to be right, but the Spirit shows me my sin and he humbles me to confess it. Right? And so I've got three people. None of them are in here. Christian, Joel, and Brian, in addition to my wife. That when I recognize this tendency in me, I text them, I call them, I meet with them, and they pray for me. So how do you attempt to rob God of his glory and steal it for yourself? How do you rob God of his glory and give it to something else? We do this through our image. You want people to see how good you look or how successful you are. Maybe God has given you a gift of being creative, and so you use your humor and your art skills to be accepted. I call them art skills because I don't have them. I don't know what they're called. I know that sounds naive. But some of us have learned to use even our sexuality, right, to be accepted, to be acceptable and attractive. Brian always talks about, man, he just wants to be good enough. Am I doing enough? We can even be fooled into thinking that surviving this world is just being a good enough Christian. Those are a few of the million ways to hell. Your instincts will tell you to go higher, to be better, to think smarter, to work harder. That's your instinct. It'll tell you to fight, or it'll tell you to flee and preserve. But the way of Jesus is to go lower, to confess your weakness, to admit, I don't have to be the genius. I can't be the genius. It's not good for me to be the genius. I'm sorry. To acknowledge your inability and to lean into not only the strength of Christ, which he will give you. When you go low, he will be high and he will bring you there. Not only the strength of Christ, but the strength of the people around you. What I've learned about my tendency to want to be the right guy is that everyone leaves feeling so wrong and so little. And I don't want to do that. That destroys community, and I need community. When you put all your stock in being beautiful, you do that to make everyone else feel ugly. When you want to rob God of his glory, you do it at the expense of making everyone else feel inglorious. And friends, God has put glory in people. We each have a facet of the glory of God so that by our very lives and our relationships, we would be able to point to the glory of Jesus. That I can see the glory in Jordan and say, God, thank you for my friend. Because she blesses me in this way. That I can see my brother Mike and I can say, God, thank you for my friend. That he's going to humble me in fantasy football. I heard a pastor I really respect say recently, and I'm just going to steal it. God didn't call us to go to church. Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could go to church. God calls us to be a family, to be members of one another. That means giving yourself up for each other, not fighting with each other, not defending yourself against one another, not being right so that everyone else can be wrong. It won't seem like it. One of your elders, Joel, some of you probably hear him say this. The call of the Christian is dying to yourself. And this tension of we don't do this because it doesn't feel good, he always says, well, death feels like dying. It's going to feel like dying. And it's going to feel like losing. But trust me, that's where you'll find life. Jesus promised it. If you give yourself up, I've got so much more for you. And I'll give you your true self. If we endure this life with all the temptations of the world coming at us to try and pull us away from glorifying God and glorifying ourselves, away from glorifying God and glorifying other things, if we endure, friends, you will hear. You will. On the last day, you will hear, well done, good and faithful and glorious child. Enter into the joy and the glory of your Father in heaven. Our communion is just bread, and it's just juice. It's not the real incarnated body and blood of Jesus, just ordinary food. And the ordinariness, the seemingly obscureness of the bread and the, and we're not serving wine, it's juice, it's okay, it's gluten-free bread. You'll be all right. But the reason that Jesus picked these ordinary, obscure things is because they were found on every table. Think about that for a second. Bread and wine, bodies and blood. Every meal in first century Jerusalem, first century Israel, every meal, two or three times a day, bread and wine. No matter your status, bread and wine. Caesar, bread and wine. Slave, bread and wine. Shepherd, bread and wine. What's the point? He's saying, I came in bread and wine, obscure, dirty, fleshy, bloody, I came for all of people, so that all who would call on my name would be saved. It is ordinary and it is everywhere, because salvation in Jesus, glory in Jesus, is ordinary and everywhere. He offers it to all people, any who would come to him. The angel said it right there in verse 12. You will find him in the ordinary and the obscure. He is extraordinary, but he's humble, he's meek, and he's self-giving. So, friends, as we take the body and the blood, if you are not a Christian, and we ask that you would stay in your seat. We don't have communion police ready to whack your hand and make you not take the elements, but you just do whatever you want with that. But the invitation for you in this time is not to tell an untruth about what you believe, but that you would confront the truth. There's no neutral. And so would you just confront that this morning and wrestle with Jesus? Consider him. But for those of you who do profess faith, the body and the blood of Christ broken and poured out for the forgiveness of your sins, the cleansing of your souls, we proclaim his death until he comes back. Please join me at the table.